You will turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 4 just a minute. I want to try to talk to you tonight a little bit about the sovereignty of God. Or the sovereign God. That's what the scripture reveals to us. And I've said many times that scripture is what should form our views. If the scripture forms our views, then we won't be led away by these false doctrines, doctrines of men and doctrines of devils. But we want to talk a little bit and see what the scripture teaches us about the sovereignty of God. You know the story here in Daniel chapter 4. This king Nebuchadnezzar, he was boasting about how he had made this great kingdom. He had done this all this by his hand. So God gave him a dream. And when he had Daniel interpret the dream, he told him that he was going to turn him into a beast, I think, for 7 years. And so he did that to him. And then after that happened, in verse 34, he says here, "And at the end of the days," in Daniel 4:34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me." This happened to me one time, didn't you? My understanding returned to me about some heavenly things that I didn't know about. True. And I blessed the Most High God. I had never done that before. I'd been blessing an idol. "And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion..." Now that's another way of saying he's sovereign. God has dominion over everything, over the whole universe, all of his creation, all of his creatures, his salvation, "whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth, and none can stay his hand, or none can even ask him, 'What are you doing?'" Now that pretty well defines a believer's view of God's sovereignty. The meaning is in the word. It simply means God reigns. And I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's the only God we'll see. We know God through and by and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's put this whole world and this universe in His hands as the mediator. And we know that God is sovereign. This is one of the most comforting truths, or should be, to a believer that's taught second to the atonement and Christ sufficiently paying our sin debt and bringing in a righteousness that justifies us before God. And putting our sins away, this is one of those comforting truths to a believer that we can find in the Scripture. God's sovereign, we know, in creation. If you ever watch National Geographic, they have some of these shows on how the world was created. And I listen to these fools talk, you know, and how the universe works. God says He spoke this world into being. He spoke this universe. And He's so monstrous and so huge and so great that He says, "I hold..." The Hubble telescope can't see the end of the universe. But God says, "I hold it in the span of my hand." Now think of that. But He's sovereign in creation. He made the world. He didn't consult with nobody. There was nobody but God. There was nobody but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he made the world. He made the angels. We know that He made two races that we have record of. He made angels, and then He made men in Adam. He made Adam, and He put us all in Adam so that we would fall in Adam and be redeemed in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's sovereign in creation, and God's sovereign in salvation. I'll tell you this, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were chosen before the foundation of this world and given to Christ and placed in His body, it was God that did that. for you. We weren't around. We didn't have no say in the matter. Somebody say election is God voted for you and the devil voted against you and you cast the deciding vote. We weren't around to vote. We had no vote in this matter. God gave a people to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and made Him their surety. God did that. And if you are in Him by divine election, you're one of the most blessed persons to walk on this earth. Because that means the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. That means He came in time, and I'm getting ahead of myself, and He paid your sin debt. He satisfied God's law and justice for you as the last Adam, the second Adam, as the only other representative. See, there's only two representatives. And all men, we're either represented by the first Adam unto condemnation, which we all fell in him, and some are represented by the last Adam, Paul calls him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who did all that? God in His sovereignty did all that. Who appointed Christ as surety? Every divine office, every office that He holds as the God-man mediator is an office specifically for the salvation of sinners. And I'm so glad because that's what I need. I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior who came to save sinners. If you were put in Christ, and if Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and if you're counted among those sheep, it's because God gave you to Him. And He agreed to take you and undertake full responsibility to do for us all that we needed to have done for us to satisfy law and justice and pay the penalty of our sins and bring us in. If you have a righteousness, if God has imputed Christ's righteousness to you, it was God that did that. The preacher didn't do it. You didn't do it yourself. You can't see it. Only God can see it. Only you and God know that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed. If that's happened to you, God did that to you. And He did it under the preaching of the gospel. Under the preaching of that righteousness. Romans 1, 16-17 says, so God's sovereign in salvation. And it says we're kept by the power of God. We don't keep ourselves. I've learned that right well, haven't you? I certainly don't keep myself. I fall 1,000 times a day. And I need mercy. I need grace. And we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help. Who appointed all this? Who did all this? God in His sovereignty did it. And then God is sovereign in providence. What is providence? Providence is things that happen in time. And things happen in time. God created this little thing called time to fulfill what He purposed in this great salvation before time. So things that happen in time, in everyday life, from the beginning, from when He made Adam and put Him there, Him and Eve in that garden, and they fell from then up until the last one of God's elect. Everything that happens is in God's providence, according to His sovereign providence. It happens because He ordained it before time and created time, and in time He works out all of those things. Just like it says in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. God ordained some men to life. He ordained some men to condemnation. That's the God of the Bible. He said, I kill, I make alive. I wound and I heal. And He said, I give account of none of my matters to any man. None of us can even ask Him what He's doing. He's absolutely sovereign. And one thing that's humbling for us to learn, and unbelievers will never learn this and will never like it, is that us members of this human race, are God's property. And men and women do with what they want to with their property, don't they? We're God's property. And that's humbling. And God does what He wills with His property, this human race. He ordained some to life. He gave some to Christ. And there's some He didn't give to Christ. Some He ordained and predestined unto condemnation. Some He ordained and predestined unto salvation in His sovereignty. That's the God of the Bible. Look over here in Lamentations. Let me read a passage here. Talk a little bit more about God's sovereignty and providence. It says here in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 38. Lamentations 3 verse 38. Lamentations right after Jeremiah. Lamentations 3:38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. God's the first cause of all things. Everything that happens in this world, God is the first cause of it. That's what He teaches in this book. Out of the mouth of the Lord of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. There's a man named Job that recognized this. After God had allowed Satan to kill all of his children and take all of his property, look over in Job chapter 2. Turn back in Job chapter 2 and read here with me. After God had took all of his children, took everything he had, and set him gave him boils all over his body, he says here in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" In Job 2:10, but he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" He recognized God was the first cause of all this. That's humbling, isn't it? We're His property. He does with His property as He pleases. Some men, he told that king Nebuchadnezzar, he said, I allowed you, whom you would you slew, whom you would you kept alive. Well, that's the way God operates in His kingdom and in His realm. And that's what Job said, "What, shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, Job said this came from the hand of the Lord. Now, it says that Satan asked for permission to do this to Job. And Satan, as an evil creature, what he committed was still from the hand of God. Now, I noticed this in a couple of passages that I'd never seen before until just a few months ago. Turn to 2 Samuel 24. I want to compare a passage in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. See if you can find both passages. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And then on over a few pages to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. This is when the incident when David numbered Israel. And it says here in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, look at the next passage, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. It says it this way, 1 Chronicles 21, 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So, you compare those two clauses there. The first one in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1 says the anger of the Lord was kindled against David. Over in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 says Satan stood up against Israel. Now the question is not who did it, but rather, who moves whom? I don't like that phrase that God is in control. God's in more than control. God moves everything to accomplish His purposes, His eternal purposes, and His redemptive will that He purposed in Christ. In providence, He moves and makes things happen. Like Brother Tim James said, He's out of control. You can't control God. Nobody can control God. He's out of control. So He moves things. So the question here with the anger of the Lord and Satan being moved, Satan was a wicked person that God created to do whatever He wanted him to do. And that's exactly what happened here. Look in Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12 and verse 6. Job 12, verse 6. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure. You ever see that there? These wicked religious people who lie on God, they prosper. They got all the money. They got the big buildings. They're doing all these so-called great works that Christ at the last day is going to say they were works of iniquity, because they were done rivaling Christ's righteousness as recommending them to God. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Now that's the God of the Bible. In another place it says that He makes them prosper just to destroy them. That's why I'm saying we who believe the gospel, we take this is the greatest possession we have right here. And we take it for granted. Now, sometimes we'll even pick it up and read it. This is the greatest possession we have right here. The greatest honor that has ever been bestowed upon any of us is for us to have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father, and for Him to undertake to be our surety and to die on that cross and take my punishment and take my whipping and pay my sin debt. And you know, this message that these preachers say, God loves everybody, and Christ died for everybody. Listen, that's a false God. That's a counterfeit Christ. If God loves you, and Christ died for you, you're glory bound. Nothing can stop it. Satan can't stop God. Certainly men can't stop God. So if God chose you and gave you to Christ, and Christ took you and became your surety and representative and did all that to make you accepted before the Father in a way that glorifies Him as a just God and a Savior, in a way that honors all of His attributes in His sovereign grace, you're glory bound. You cannot perish. You will in time, sometime before you leave this earth, and before you inherit that final piece of real estate, and lay down, the rich lay down by the poor, death is the great equalizer. Before you leave this world, you will hear this truth that I'm trying to preach to you. You will hear the truth about who Christ is as the God-man mediator, as the surety of the covenant of the elect, as the substitute representative of His people, who satisfied law and justice as the second and last Adam on behalf of a people whom were given unto Him. And He did not fail. He succeeded at what He did. Didn't He talk about when he had that vision there with Peter and John, I think it was, and they saw Him speaking with Moses and Elijah? You remember what the subject was? They spoke of His death, which He should accomplish. My death won't accomplish nothing. I'll leave things undone. But the Lord Jesus Christ did accomplish something. It accomplished everything God intended for it to
accomplished. He was made a sin offering. He was a sin offering to God the Father to satisfy His law and justice. He died before the Lord that God might be both a just God and a Savior by imputing to us that righteousness that Christ wrought out, that's revealed in the gospel, that's exclusively given to us by imputation. It's not imparted in any way to any degree. None of us ever love God perfectly with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And none of us ever love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what you have to do to satisfy the law. So do you ever find that in you? If you do, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. We all fall in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? God doesn't improve Adam. He doesn't improve Adam. He makes us what? New creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the one who does it. He does that by His sovereign grace. Turn over here in Romans where Scott read, and I'll conclude here. God is sovereign. God in love and mercy and grace chose a people and gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He undertook to be their surety and did everything necessary to accomplish their salvation. That's what you professed last night. You were baptized in the name of a Father who chose me in divine electing love and gave me to Christ. You were baptized in the name of the Son who undertook to be my Redeemer, my surety, my substitute, who took my whipping, who honored the law for me, who bore the curse of the law for me, who established a righteousness that God imputed to me and thereby justified me in honor to all of His attributes in that process, and is glorified in my salvation. That's the only way God can be glorified. Haven't you heard many times when somebody would get up and say, any time a man preaches the gospel, he ought to have three goals. Number one is to glorify God. And the second is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third is to abase man. Well, when you preach that righteousness that Christ established by His death, and it took His death to establish it. Because the law, after Adam broke the law, what did God say? The day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. No amount of future obedience would have ever satisfied the law and brought in righteousness. Couldn't happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, had to come and die as a sacrifice to satisfy the law, to bear for us the curse of the law. And that's the only way that all of God's attributes could be glorified and blend together in perfect harmony by making Christ a propitiation for our sins, who by faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to declare again, I say, His righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that honors God in salvation. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it's clear that God creates men wicked for the purpose of condemning them. And we find the reasons here as we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Read it with me again. Where Scott read, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that word hate there is actually stronger than the Old Testament word hate. It actually means to ignore as if he doesn't even exist. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous to deal with men and women like that? To love one and hate the other? And you notice, God never doesn't say that. He always speaks of His love of His people in the past tense. You ever notice that? Jacob have I loved. He don't say, I love Jacob. He said, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there in righteousness with God? For he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, it is not of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. Well, I remember the first time I learned that. Don't you? That's an eye-opener. I didn't know this God. Now I know Him. Why? Because He sovereignly revealed Himself to me. In His purpose of redemption, He called me. I'm going to show you that. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He harden. Why did He raise Pharaoh up? To destroy him. God does the same thing with men and women today. That's the God of the Bible. That's the only God there is. He tells us over in Isaiah, there is no other. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God and there is none else. There is no other God. And He operates the same way today. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now notice the language here. Look at this. I loved it. Shall the thing formed. Now that's what I am. That's what you are. You're a thing formed. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this? I've heard men say that. When you try to witness to them and tell them about this sovereign God, say, well, why did he make me like this? Now look at, he uses a very simple example here in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? What's the clay going to do if the potter don't reach over and pick it up and do something with it? The clay just going to lay there and ain't going to do nothing, is it? But God says here, the potter has power over the clay. I'm the potter, you're the clay. Of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. A man makes, a potter makes a pot. He makes one pot and makes it beautiful with ornate things on it to put flowers in to set up. He makes another pot to use the bathroom in to be discarded. One's unto honor, another's unto dishonor. That's the way God does this human race. You're either a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. One or the other. And that's by the sovereign will and purpose of God. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, predestinated to be destroyed, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Got two groups of people there, using the potter and the clay as a simple illustration. Some are made as vessels unto honor. Some people out of this human race were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He called them His sheep, His elect, His chosen, the ones He laid down His life for. Some were not. Some were ordained unto condemnation. Isn't that what the Scripture says? They were ordained unto condemnation. Who did that? Who made that difference? The sovereign God did. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Now, how do you know which group you're in? He doesn't leave us hanging here. How do you know whether you're a vessel of honor, given to the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by Him, called by Him, one day going to be glorified, or are you a vessel of dishonor, made to be destroyed? How can you tell? Look at verse 24. Even us whom He hath called. That's how you know you're a vessel of honor and not a vessel. God calls you. This is not President Obama calling you on the phone. Well, I bet if he called you, probably Scott probably wouldn't. He'd say, hang the phone up. I bet you'd run and answer the phone. They said, Obama's on the phone. Let me tell you, this is a greater calling than that. This is the call, a high calling. In Philippians chapter 3, isn't that what he calls it? The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's no higher calling. And then last of all, the second way you can tell is, how are you trying to attain righteousness? How are you trying to be righteous before God? Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. Now that's what I want to do. I want to attain to righteousness. Well, there's only one way to attain to the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness which is of faith. And to attain righteousness by faith is to seek it where it's at. It's to seek it in the one who produced it. The Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of the God-man. An only mediator. That's the second way. He calls us and we seek righteousness only in exclusively by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our persons. And we seek it by faith. But Israel, old religious Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They couldn't meet the goal. The goal of the law. What is the goal of the law? The law is ordained to life. You know why we are given life? Because the law of God says they're worthy of life. Now think with me a minute. Not in ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, by His satisfaction to the law, has enabled and so fulfilled the law that the law looks upon us and pronounces us not guilty. That's justification. And doth not impute or charge sin to us. And so the goal of the law is attained, as it was ordained to life. By having Christ's righteousness imputed to me, the law looks at me and you and says, we're worthy of life by what Christ did for us. And it has to, don't it, Scott? For there's no salvation. The law has to pronounce you not guilty. And that's how you can tell whether you're a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone.